it wasn't really supposed to be this way. This life pulls us in many different directions. For some of us, we've chosen the paths we have taken. For others of us, to this point, those paths have been chosen for us. But for all of us, in order to get back to the right path in pursuing God, in order to understand Him for who He is, we have got to get back to the beginning. The Creator of the universe is calling you to know Him more. He's calling you to discover His plan for you. He's inviting you to something more than this world has to offer. And all He asks in return is that you come back to Him. Discover what God had planned for you all along as we go back to the beginning.
The world I grew up in included an old-fashioned soda fountain, which may explain some of my love for ice cream, I suppose. It was a typical small-town restaurant tavern kind of combination. When you walked in, sitting there in the restaurant part, there was an all-marble counter, and it had the traditional soda fountain kinds of handles and stuff on the other side. I remember after I had left home that my parents, who had gotten to the place that they were ready for a change in their life, decided to sell this building and business. And, well, in a small town, that's a little hard to do. So they finally ended up selling it contract for deed. And a part of the contract was they could not do anything that would take away from the uniqueness of the physical facility. In other words, it had to be left in good shape, which it was not. It wasn't very long until the marble countertops, the stools, the fountain equipment was all gone. The guy stopped making payments, sued my father, and my dad ended up taking the business back, totally destroyed. And I learned a word I did not know was in the English language. I was in a conversation with my father talking about it, and he said it was our shyster lawyer. I heard that word said with such a pejorative bent that I thought for the bulk of my life it was a swear word. You shouldn't even say it. Unscrupulous. Somebody who doesn't keep their word. Somebody whose words mean nothing. And that was so contrary to my father. My father was a man who, well, he didn't really like to sign contracts, not because he was opposed to contracts per se. It was just a nuisance and a waste of time, because if your handshake wasn't good enough, what difference did it make that you put a signature on a piece of paper? Your word is good. And in this case, neither the guy who tried to buy the place nor the lawyer who tried to represent my father fit into that category of being able to keep his word. Maybe that's what makes me so deeply appreciative of verses like this one that you'll find tucked away in Deuteronomy chapter 23. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Do you hear it? God can't lie. That image pervades scripture. God cannot lie. It's not just that he doesn't lie. It's not that he won't lie. It's that he cannot lie. It is contrary to his character. The flip side of that, saying the same thing but in a bit more positive terms, is a phrase that occurs throughout scripture. It's represented well in the opening of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is faithful. God is faithful. That's the kind of person that you want seated across from you when you are make an agreement, when you're writing up a covenant, a contract. Now, we've spent the first 3 weeks of our series in Genesis looking at the wonder of the creation. and the beauty of living in the presence of God. And then we spent three kind of horrid weeks talking about the consequences of sin and the fact that sin is always there and it is relentless in its consequence to destroy humanity. We're about to move now into the section where we see God undo the curse. It's going to take a while. But we get introduced to this theme called covenant. Now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me here because I'm going to kind of slip into teaching mode. So if you have your Bibles, have them open to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at this story fairly thoroughly. I'm going to try to share with you some things about how we read biblical narratives. And hopefully on the other end of this, we'll have a little better understanding of why this theme becomes so incredibly important throughout the rest of Scripture. So here's the definition. A covenant is an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. We agree. Here's what we're going to do, here's what we're not going to do, and we count on that being enacted faithfully. Now, we're not going to see the word covenant in Genesis chapter 12. We get introduced to it. There's a small cluster of this word in Genesis chapter 6 and 9 around the flood where God establishes his covenant with Noah and with humanity, and he won't make it rain like that again, and he puts this rainbow in the sky as the seal of his covenant. We will see it primarily clustered again in chapter 17 when this covenant language gets really filled out with a much more thorough kind of explanation, but it gets started in Genesis chapter 12. That's where we first get introduced to the concept, even though we don't get introduced to the vocabulary. So come there with me. This is a fairly common verse in the sense that people typically have heard of it at some point in their life. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, by the way, that's really hard for me. I am so used to calling him Abraham. If I say the word Abraham instead of Abram, please just forgive me, it's a slip of the tongue. He has not had his name changed yet. At this point, he's still Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's the beginning of the covenant promise that God is, through Abraham's family, going to bless the universe. It's really a reach back to that little hidden promise in chapter 3 that there's going to come one who will crush the head of the serpent. It's the anticipation, as we have come to know on this side of Jesus, that we're talking about the coming of Jesus eventually. But for Abram, it's just this, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to other people, and I'm going to... And what we're going to discover as we kind of walk down through the concept of covenant, that means he's going to inherit land, he's going to have children, God's going to use him to produce a nation, he's going to be blessed in order to bless other people, and the ultimate blessing that he's going to give is the blessing of bringing the Messiah into the world. Now, we see hints of covenant clear back in the Garden of Eden. God makes a promise, I will walk with you in the garden, I'll take care of you, you do the things that I ask you to do, and everything will be fine. And the covenant is God keeps his word, and we keep our word, and you know what happened in the garden. We didn't keep our word. And so the world went to hell in a handbasket, and we've been dealing with the consequences now ever since. We have this covenant introduced to us, this covenant that goes along with Abraham. He's Abram. He's introduced as the one through whom God is going to bring children and land. We're going to see covenant language in Sinai where he gives the law and it becomes the law of the covenant. And when we start traveling through the wilderness, you're going to hear the phrase over and over and over again, the Ark of the Covenant. So there's all of this language about God's agreement with his people that he will bless them and use them, but we have to keep our word. So chapter 12, if you keep reading down verses 4 through 9, you begin to see the promise of land. You begin to see our response is to worship, and everything is off to a good start. Don't you love it? As I used to say on the A-team, I love it when a plan comes together. Well, the plan lasts as long as chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. That's it. Now watch what happens. I want to just show you this narrative. Now, you know a good story, right, when you hear one? A good story starts, we're kind of all together, we've got a common theme, and it isn't very long in the story until there's conflict. Something comes into play that says, oh, we got trouble here. And then the conflict will get escalated until there's a place where the conflict is resolved. We've got a resolution, things are fixed, and then we come out the other side. And there's a great word for that in jazz. It's called denouement. It's when things settle back into a kind of a common theme that we can all recognize all over again. It's what happens in movies, novels, everything. And you'll see it right here in this story. So we're going to read the story. Here's where we start, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. There was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. All right, so here's our starting place. We've got Abram and his family. He's about to go from where he is down into Egypt. We've had some conflict start to, we've got a problem. Now watch the problem get escalated. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance. Now, up to this point, Abram is a pretty good dude, you know? Flowers, hearts, good language. Sarai, you're gorgeous. Everybody knows you're beautiful. Okay, when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. So, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and then my life may be spared for your sake. Abram, you are a jerk. I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't say that about one of these lead Bible characters, but this is just not nice. So guess what happens? Exactly what Abram says. Look at verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. Sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 12, doesn't it? Even spelled with the American use of dollar signs for S's. He was blessed. It exactly happened the way he said it would happen. We'll go to Egypt, they'll look at you, they'll think you're beautiful, and they'll spare my life. And that's what happened. But you've got to stop and ask yourself now, because we're good Puritan stock. We came over here on the Mayflower with a bunch of Puritans, and we've got a pretty tame view of the Bible. So I'm about to skew that. If you don't want to hear this, or you don't want your children to hear this, you might want to cover your ears or theirs, because what happens when Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem? That word's not in the text. That's what it is. He takes her into his harem, which means she's not coming back to Abram. She's now going to be a part of Pharaoh's wives. Now, I'm going to just ask you to think back one step with me. The promise to Abram is that he will be a blessing to all nations, and we don't know this yet, but we're going to learn it pretty quickly, that happens because the promise is you're going to have this multitude of children. Your children are going to be numbered like the sands of the sea. God forbid that you'd have that many children. Stars in the sky. Well, now this is going to be a problem. If Abram doesn't have a wife, how's he going to be the father of all of these children? He has absolutely thwarted the covenant before it ever starts. And look what happens. This is where I think you'll see some really fun stuff. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Guess who intervenes? We'll come back to that. So Pharaoh calls Abram and says, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now, here's your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave them gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him into the Negev. And if you keep reading, Abraham had all of this booty, this loot. Such a fascinating thing. Now, I'm old. I've taught this story a gazillion times to a gazillion different audiences, and when I ask this question, I always get the same answer. Who's the primary character in the story? Up go the hands of my Eastern Europeans and Russians and Kenyans, and they all say the same thing in the same breath as loud as they can, Abraham! And I want to go, well, first of all, his name's not Abraham, his name is Abram. And secondly, no. That's not a good teaching method, by the way, to just say no. But the answer is no, he's not the main character here. Because they haven't stopped to think about the story. They have lumped everything they know about Abraham into this story because he is a dominant character, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. So it would be likely to think that his name is Abraham. But here's the point. You need to slow down when you read your Bible and ask yourself, what does the text really say? And here's what it says. He's not the main character. Let me just give you a couple of details out of this text. One of the things you do when you read a good Bible story is you look for what is repeated. Just look for repetition. And one of the things that is repeated is, Sarai, you are beautiful. They're going to say that you're beautiful. They said, you're beautiful. Three times she's called beautiful. Eight different times she's identified as his wife, your wife. Why did you say this about your wife? And then the blessing is repeated three times. But if you just count, if you just go by the number of references, and this is not probably highest on your list of things that you would do, but it certainly doesn't hurt, to count the number of times that a person is referred to in the text. Abram is referred to in this text either by name or by pronouns 14 different times. Sarai is identified 19 different times. So I'm going to ask the question again. Who's the dominant character in the story? And now the hands go up and they're a little shy, but they say, Sarai. And again I say, no, because in narrative, there's always one main character. At least in all biblical narrative, there's one main character. So come back to the text and look at it with me again. Look at again, verse number 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The dominant character in biblical narrative is always God. And you're always asking, where is God in the story? Where does God show up? What is God doing in the story? And what God is doing in this story is protecting the covenant. Did you notice that? This thing is lost. We are absolutely finished. The covenant is broken before it ever got started. And so God intervened. He stepped in. Because God will do whatever he has to do to protect the covenant. That's what we see in story after story after story after story. As you read through the book of Genesis, as you go through the reading plan, what you're going to discover is it's a long time before Abram and Sarai start having children. In fact, they start to figure, we're not going to make this happen on our own. We're going to have to figure out how to do this and help God along. And so they say, well, we'll make Eliezer our slave. We'll make him the heir. And God comes and says, no, Eliezer will not be your heir. I'm going to give you children. He is 75 years old at that point. Now, in the Bible, 75 is the new 40. In real life, it's not. So 24 years pass. still no children. In the meantime, they decide that they will use Hagar, the slave girl, and Abram will bear children by Hagar, and they have Ishmael. And God comes and says, Abram, what part of this do you not understand? I am going to give you and Sarai children. The covenant is going to come through you and Sarai. And somewhere along the line, he changes her name to Sarah and Abram's name to Abraham. And when he's 99 years old, he repeats the promise, you will be blessed with a child. And he is, finally. You know him as Isaac, Abraham Isaac. Well, then the promise, the covenant gets repeated with Isaac, and the same thing happens. Isaac doesn't have children. And he doesn't have children, and pretty soon, guess what? God intervenes to protect the covenant, and they have a child, Abraham, Isaac. They have twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau comes first, but Jacob comes out and grabs his heel, and well, that's another story for another day. But Jacob ends up being the one who's through whom we're going to have the covenant, and he ends up having a dozen. And then pretty soon, we start to see the nation develop, because God will do whatever he has to do to keep the covenant. And we begin to see the covenant language now unfold in the rest of Scripture. And we have a covenant that comes along with David. And David gets into this covenant language, and God promises that he's going to do something through David the king. He's going to produce this ultimate blessing on the world through David, King David. All right, you with me so far? God says, I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to bless the world through Abram. I am going to bless the world in such a way that everybody's going to know that I'm behind this. Now, this text, this Genesis text, this narrative is a chiasm, the thing that Tyler referred to last week. A chiasm simply is the shape of a story. It looks like half of a Greek letter, chi, which we think is an X. The first is narrative, and then it's dialogue, and then it's narrative, and then it's dialogue, and then it's narrative. And I don't know if you're following that or not, but that's the way this structure is working. And when you see a chiastic text, it looks like it's pointing to something. And what this one points to is the dialogue between Abram and Pharaoh, where Pharaoh says, why did you do this to me? And God steps in and intervenes. In that narrative section where God intervenes, we see the point. I will keep this happening. I will do whatever is necessary to make sure that the covenant is kept. Well, let's fast forward just a little, shall we? Because we could go through all of Genesis and Exodus and all of those things, and we don't have time to do all of that this morning. We'll leave that for other days. But what we do really need to think about is that God never forgets the covenant. Ever. And so even after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the text says, and God heard his people and remembered the covenant. Then we fast forward until Egypt is not the problem anymore. It is now Babylon. We're in exile, and we're still waiting for God to fix the covenant, to do what he said he was going to do, to keep his promise, because after all, God does not lie, and he is faithful. And then we hear the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, the prophet says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There's a day that the prophet stands up and says, the reason you're in exile, the reason this thing has not come to fruition yet is because you keep breaking the covenant. You keep being unfaithful. The reason he calls Israel his bride is because it's an image of unfaithfulness. The King James uses a horrendous word to talk about what Israel did. They went a-whoring. They were prostituted. Hosea the prophet talks about the fact that his wife was like Israel. She was a prostitute. This unfaithfulness went on and on and on, and God said, but I am not done. There will come a day that there will be a new covenant, and in that new covenant, everybody will know me, and I will forgive their sins. You already know where we're going, don't you? If you've been around the church any season at all in your life, you know where this is going. And if this is all new to you, let me let you in on the greatest news in the world. Because the fulfillment to Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant was captured by the writer of the book of Hebrews when he says this. He finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he goes on to quote that Jeremiah 31 passage, and it's in reference to the coming of Jesus. This covenant language that gets introduced clear back in Genesis chapter 12, which carries us all the way through our old covenant scriptures, is pointing in one direction. The direction of Jesus. And after exile, and Israel goes back, at least some of Israel goes back, there's a season of about 400 years of silence. When we just don't know much about what's going on, except that Israel is once again overrun. They are once again an occupied nation. And you know this story. A virgin conceives and gives birth to a son. And Matthew says, he is of the tribe of David. He is the lineage of the king. Remember, that was part of the covenant promise. In fact, Matthew will say, we're going to call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Remember the Genesis covenant, the very beginning alluded covenant in the garden. What is it? God is with us. Well, in Luke's gospel, they take Jesus as an infant to the temple. And there's an old man there. His name is Zacharias. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You will be the one who fulfills the covenant, who brings, remember Jeremiah's prophecy, the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus comes. He comes through the covenant of Abraham that started clear back in Genesis chapter 12 as the one who would come and fulfill that promise. And right toward the end of his life, Jesus gathers with his disciples in an upper room. And he takes a cup, Didn't look like this one. But he took a cup, and in it was wine. And he said, you remember the words? This is the blood of my covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. He took bread and he broke it and they ate. He took the cup and he held it up and he said, this is it. This is the blood of the covenant. And in Jesus, the covenant is fulfilled that has been waiting for fulfillment for 1700 years. And you and I, we get to be the people that represent that covenant, that are blessed by that covenant, who enter into that covenant by identifying ourselves with this risen Jesus. You and I have the privilege, we get the distinct privilege of holding up a little piece of bread that reminds us, that symbolizes the presence of Jesus, the one who came through the miraculous work of God to undo the mess that sin created. He's ready, my friends, to undo the mess in your life that you have created through your sin. And we embrace that. We embrace that every time we take this little piece of bread and we are reminded that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant with God. And together, as the family of God, as a part of the people of God, as a part of those redeemed that God saw fit to do, together we eat. I don't know what it would have been like to sit at the Last Supper. I know there was a lot of confusion that night. There were things going on that they didn't understand. It was going to get worse before it got better. They still wouldn't understand it for quite some time until the Holy Spirit came. But it must have been some kind of a moment sitting in that upper room, confused by the fact that Jesus had washed their feet, totally confused by some of the things that Jesus said about somebody in their midst betraying them. And then, as was common in a Jewish feast, in the middle of the meal, Jesus would take a cup referred to in the Psalms. He may have even read the Psalm or cited it. And then he would have looked at them with all of the compassion in the world and said, this, my friends, this is the blood of the covenant which was shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we drink. Father, we marvel at your faithfulness. God, it really is no surprise that you don't lie. That's just not hard to believe. And the fact that you are faithful is really not that hard to believe. But the fact that you faithfully dealt with your disobedient people for hundreds of years and generation after generation, and yet you stayed true to your side of the covenant, even though we broke our side over and over and over again, and still break the covenant over and over again, you remain faithful, merciful, compassionate. And so today, we not only come having taken, eaten the bread and received the cup, but we come with every good intention declaring that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, declaring our allegiance to you, that we will do our best to do better than our predecessors at being faithful to the covenant. And even while we make that intention known, we will also say thank you for being gracious and merciful when we fail. May Jesus be seen in us as the living Lord, the living King. May we live the covenant well, and may we be a part of what makes the church a blessing to the rest of the world. In Jesus we pray. Amen.